I guess I didn't turn my microphone off during the last hymn, so sorry for that. All right, you can turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 16 this morning. Let Christ shine on you. You know, the goal of the Christian life, of course, is to be more Christ-like. That's what the term actually Christian actually means in reality. It's to be more like he is, to be identified with Christ. And you know, people in general have no problem at all being a particular person, a particular political party, a particular sports team, you know, especially sports. We at least used to see that all the time. Games on TV with rabid fans dressed just like the players in their jerseys and T-shirts and all of that kind of thing, and people will freely, absolutely associate with that, minus Detroit sports teams, I guess. We don't have a lot of personal experience with that in pro sports around here anyway. But, you know, they do the cheers, they sing the songs, they go to the games, they know all the players, they know the stats, they know everything that there is to know about their particular team or the thing that they are interested in. And as believers, of course, we need to realize that our lives and our Lord and the one that we are associated with is so much more important than a sports team, a movie actor, a political party, any politician. As a Christian, we are identified with the God of the universe, and he is the one who has our souls in our hands, and people's, believe it or not, people's eternal destinies depend on what we do our lives and our time. And that is a very humbling thing to think about. And the Bible makes reference to us as humans being jars of clay and these kinds of, that kind of imagery, and we are the ones that God uses to give the gospel to other people and to be a witness to God. He could have an angelic banner tow go across the sky if he wanted to with the good news towing behind a fleet of angels, but that's not the way he's chosen to do it. In fact, it seems counterintuitive, but God gets more glory when we are the ones that he is operating through. When he uses you or he uses me to accomplish his good and his purpose in the earth, that's pretty miraculous. That's actually more miraculous than him doing it on his own, actually, to use little old me and little old you to do his work. And that's what Ephesians chapter 5 is really all about. And thankfully, he doesn't leave us alone to do this in our own thinking, our own ideas, and these kinds of things. He's given us the rule book about how he accomplishes his good in our lives. He has given us the ultimate resources. That's what Ephesians in totality is all about, these incredible resources that he's given to us, every spiritual blessing that he has blessed us with. He's given us his word, and he's given us his person. The Holy Spirit indwells us to accomplish these incredible things, and we are able to do that when we let Christ shine on us, like we learned about last week, and we'll look at again this week also. It's important to realize we are here in Ephesians chapter 5 in the application section of the letter. This is not the doctrine section. This isn't the part of the book where Paul is telling his audience how to have eternal life, or even how to know that you have eternal life. This isn't these chapters 4, 5, and 6 where we see all of these commands: do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. That's not a checklist for us to go through in our minds and say, okay, I am walking worthy, I am doing these things, I am being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving. I'm doing all those things, so I know I'm a saved person. That's not the point of this section at all. We know that we are, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, saved by grace through faith. God did every possible thing that is required for salvation. Jesus Christ going to the cross and dying for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins on the cross. That's grace. That's the free offer of the gift of salvation to each and every person on this planet who has lived, is living, will live in the future. That's the incredible thing that happened on, for lack of a better term, Good Friday 2,000 years ago, when Christ died on the cross. And then he rose again and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, proving he's God. And he can offer the forgiveness of sins to us because it was all paid for by Christ on the cross. And so he offers that to us, and we receive it not by works, not by doing good things, not by having a checklist in our mind of do this, do that, don't do this, don't make sure you don't do that one because it's all over, do that. It is through faith. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, not by works, but by grace, through faith, through trusting in what he did for us, believing in what Christ did for you on the cross. The instant that you do that, you have eternal life given to you. There's a great book that's written about that very topic. It's called The Gospel of John. You can read all about the fact salvation, eternal life, is given to a person based on whether or not they have believed in Jesus as the Christ, not in doing good things. Now, we don't want to, I'm not trying to downplay the importance of good works. In fact, we've spent, I don't know what number message we were on when we got to chapter 4, verse 1, that is describing good works, but today we're on 74, I think, in Ephesians. And so we've spent a lot of time talking about good works. Good works are very important. In fact, you have been created as a Christian for good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In fact, God created you for good works that he already had in mind for you to do, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And that brings us to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Walking in the good works that God has prepared ahead of time for us to walk in. Ephesians 4, 1. Therefore, since Christ died for your sins, since God offers you salvation, you receive it by way of faith, not by works, but only through faith and only in Christ. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We are his representatives. God is holy. He is righteous. Therefore, we are to be holy and righteous in our living, not to gain salvation, not to keep salvation, but his work upon this earth that he's prepared for us to do. That's what Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is all about. And specifically getting to it, maybe today if I'd stop giving an introduction, maybe we could get to it, that we need to redeem the time because the days in which we are living are evil. They're dark. And that darkness didn't start on November 3rd or January 6th or whatever date you want to affix it in America. The darkness didn't start then. The darkness started way back in Genesis chapter 3. The darkness has always been here. People have always been evil. People have always been unmerciful and murderers and liars from the beginning of time. And so, but we are getting closer and closer to the end as the moments go by. So we need to redeem the time. We need to make the most of that time. And that's where we find ourselves today, here in this kind of the last section of chapter, well, the last section of chapter 5, but the last section where I think chapter 5 should end anyway, but I didn't make the chapter divisions. This verses 15 through 21 that we need to walk carefully. We walk in love, we walk as children of light, and now we need to walk carefully. Our passage this morning begins in verse 14. It says, "For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil." Today we will look at the reason, the reasoned, like using your reason, using your mind, and the redeeming as we make our way through these passages. It begins with the reason. And we saw this, got into this a little bit last week, where Paul is in a way wrapping up his argument in the first 14 verses, and he is basing it on Scripture. We saw it, and he says there in verse 14, "For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Of course, for opens it up with "for this reason," and we have to understand what the reason is. What is the reason he's talking about? We saw that essentially in verses 1 through 6 that we need to be imitators of God, walk in love. We shouldn't have any kind of immorality or impurity in our lives, in our speech. Shouldn't even talk about the things that unbelievers are doing. Why? Because verse 6 and verse 5, these people who are identified with these kinds of sins are not going to be in God's kingdom upon the earth. We saw in verse 5. Not this isn't referring to believers who happen to have perhaps committed one of these sins in the past or even committed it. It's speaking of people we know who are unbelievers, because if you're a believer, if you've trusted in Christ, you're identified with Christ. If you are an unbeliever, you are not identified with Christ, you're identified by your sins and the sins that you have committed. Because salvation isn't by works, so condemnation isn't by works either. Condemnation is because you haven't believed, John 3:17 tells us. And furthermore, verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," these sins listed in verses 3 and 4, "the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So we looked at that term, the wrath of God. We saw that that's describing, in fact, this period that Joe made reference to this morning in Sunday school, this tribulation period that's coming upon the earth to punish the earth for its sins, like we read about in Isaiah chapter 24 in our scripture reading. God is going to punish the earth because of sins of the not evil people because of the sins of the people. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, he says in verse 7. And so, how do we do this? How do we not be partakers with them? Tells us, in fact, it's even based in Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We looked at this slide last week, kind of answered this question briefly anyway, of why he says, it says. That word can also be translated as, and I think that he means God. God says in his word, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. There's some debate among scholars on that point anyway. Is it talking about an early Christian hymn, or is it literally talking about the Scripture? We looked at these passages last time kind of in brief and saw Isaiah 26:19 and Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 2 are very similar to these. And Paul is pulling these ideas together and showing how when Isaiah is writing this, he's kind of talking about Jesus Christ, who now in Paul's day we know has come to the earth. He's the Messiah. He's the one who is going to shine on people and, in fact, raise them from the dead. And so why does he use this term, Christ shine on you? We think of Christ as being Jesus, of course. We know who that is. People in Isaiah's day, they wouldn't have that same kind of specificity in their minds as to who Christ is. But Paul does. He knows who the Messiah is. And so he uses that term, Christ. And of course, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. That's a title for him, Christos in the Greek, Mashiach in the Hebrew, Messiah, the same, that all those terms mean the same thing. Christ, Messiah, referring to this one, the second person of the Trinity, eternal Son of God, that we know as Jesus Christ, the one who took on human flesh and paid the penalty for our sins. He is the one that shines on us. If you remember the imagery of Christ being in heaven, the light shining down, and we walk in him, that's what Paul is imploring us to do, to walk in this light, the light of Christ, his example that he gave on earth, his word. The Psalms tell us his word is a light to our path, and as we're walking in that, we are doing the work for God. He is working through us and in us. And that's what Paul is tying in these Isaiah passages to show, that this is what we are doing today as Christians. This is what we should be doing. Now, this idea that Paul is using the Old Testament to do this is kind of complex. The New Testament authors, Paul and the rest of them, were not simpletons who didn't understand the Bible, the Scripture, God, and barely knew how to write or talk. They're just uneducated fishermen. That's the way the Pharisees tried to portray them. People do the same thing today. If you happen to be, they do it in the arena of politics every time. They do it in the arena of theology. If you go to a theological school, you go to get some sort of theological degree from a seminary, and you believe in interpreting the Bible literally, that Jesus Christ is coming again for his church before the tribulation, you believe there's a literal tribulation coming or a literal kingdom on the earth in the future for 1,000 years, You will be ridiculed. You will be called a simpleton. You will be, you're a wooden literalist. How could you possibly think that these things are going to happen? Your intellect is ridiculed. That's not who the writers of Scripture were, as we're going to see. They're very sophisticated in the way that they use the Old Testament in the writing of the New Testament. And this is a slide that we've seen a few times before, and it's important for us to understand what Paul is doing here and how he's tying in these Old Testament scriptures with the New Testament. And essentially, theologians, not me, have come up with the idea, the realization that the New Testament scholar or writers use the Old Testament basically in four different ways when they quote it, when they pull Old Testament passages into their writing. There's basically four ways that they are doing that. And you can look at these. You can take a picture of the slide if you want and look these passages up later. I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time on these uses, the way that they are used, but sometimes the Old Testament will make a prediction, a direct prediction, like the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. That's Micah 5:2. Then we see in Matthew chapter 2, which is a place actually in the Bible, a unique place in the Bible where all four of these uses of the Old Testament are in the New. A direct prediction, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, lo and behold, Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem. Direct, literal fulfillment of an Old Testament passage. Sometimes the Bible is typical. The author will use the Old Testament as a type, as something that we can look back on. Oh, this was kind of like a foreshadowing of what God was going to do in the future. That's Hosea 11:1. Hosea said that the nation of Israel was going to come out of Egypt. Well, Jesus Christ, Joseph, took his family to Egypt when Herod was going to kill all of the babies who were 2 years and under. And think about that. We got two or three kids in our church that are two and under. That is really awful to think about. Killing all the children, 2 years and under. Herod was kind of a lunatic. But there was a type. Hosea, speaking of Israel coming out of Egypt, was foreshadowing of Jesus Christ himself coming out of Egypt after a period of persecution. There's also a summary literal fulfillment. In Matthew 2:23, Jesus is referred to as a Nazarene. Well, you can look through the Old Testament. Nowhere are you going to find a passage where the Messiah is called a Nazarene or even that he comes from Nazareth. You won't find it. But in Matthew 2:23, he's still referred to as a Nazarene. And what does that mean? Is that a mistake? Did Matthew make a mistake when he said that? No, of course not. He is pulling together several places from the Old Testament, making a summary of these several passages that refer to the Messiah being a person who's going to be despised. He's going to be of low regard. He's going to be insulted and say he's uneducated. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And these kinds of things. So when Matthew in 2:23 refers to him as a Nazarene, that's what he's talking about, because Nazareth was a place that was known to be full of people of low regard and these kinds of things. So as a summary of what the Old Testament says and places about the Messiah, Matthew says he's a Nazarene. Now there's also, the New Testament authors will use what's called application literal fulfillment, or they will say that this situation is like this other situation in the Old Testament. And that's Matthew 2, 16 through 18, speaking of the killing of the babies, is like it was in Jeremiah's day in 31:15, that people are, the women of Israel are going to weep and mourn over these dead children, like in Jeremiah's day. And that is sort of what we have here as in Ephesians 5:14, where Paul is bringing together some Old Testament passages that are speaking of something specific and saying that what we are living in now, what Christ is doing in our lives now, our response to what Christ is doing in our lives now is like it was in Isaiah's day and like what Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 26:19 and Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 2. Now, this isn't a prophecy in terms of in Ephesians. This isn't a prophecy like it's a direct prediction of the future, but he's just applying these principles to the age in which we are living in, saying that they are like what it was in Isaiah's time. Now, what is Isaiah really talking about? So we have to know that Isaiah wrote about 700 years or so, 750 years before Christ even came to the earth. And he was writing in a time when the nation was divided, Israel was divided into the north and the south, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Isaiah was writing to Judah, warning them to be faithful because you're about to be persecuted the way that the northern tribes have been persecuted. If you remember, Assyria came and conquered the 10 northern tribes, and Judah was kind of miraculously delivered from that. But he did prophesy that they would, that Judah eventually would fall, but they need to be faithful in the meantime. They should turn back to the Lord, and they can possibly avoid this impending judgment that is coming upon them. But one day in the future, you will be restored. You do have a glorious future with the Lord, and this should affect the way that you live now. God, it does have a kingdom program for the nation of Israel. And we saw kind of the introduction to this in our scripture reading, Isaiah 24, where Isaiah is beginning to lay out the fact that, yes, you do have this glorious future, but there's coming a time when it's going to be very, very awful. God is going to punish the world. And in beginning in verse or chapter 24, he starts to lay out this fact that God has a specific period of time in mind where he is going to punish the world for its sins. And all people of the earth are going to be affected by this. This is not speaking of Babylon coming and conquering Judah, where it's really bad for the nation of Israel and 1 million people die. This isn't talking about the Romans coming 500 years later and destroying the temple again in AD 70, where it was really bad for the nation of Israel and millions of people died and people starved and it was horrible. Notice the language again of Isaiah 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, not Israel, not Judah, the earth. He devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest. Everybody's going to be on the same level. There's no, because you have $10 billion in your bank account, you're exempt. Because you're the president, you're exempt. You're a priest, you're not going to face this. No, every person is the same. verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. And he goes on to enumerate the fact that this is happening because of sin. Verse 5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. This isn't just concerning Israel. He is describing the tribulation period that's coming to the earth before his kingdom is going to begin. The entire book of Zephaniah lays that out very clearly, that there's coming a tribulation period before the kingdom comes to the earth, before Christ comes again to reign upon the earth. But his people, God's people, are going to be delivered in the midst of this tribulation period. Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21 make that very clear, that God's people will be preserved in the midst of this tribulation period. Isaiah 26, 20, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. It's very obvious that the reason for this punishment is because of sin. Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Yeah, I'm pretty sure that Paul, as he was writing this letter, I don't know how long it took him to write this letter. Probably not very long. The whole thing probably just flowed right out of him, I would imagine. In an afternoon, he wrote this, even though it's going to take us however many years to get through it. It didn't take Paul that long to write it. But you would think, it seems very obvious that in his morning devotion, or whatever they called it back then, he was thinking about, if not reading, the book of Isaiah. And then he still has those things in his mind as he's writing this. The world is going to be punished because of sin. All people will be affected by this. Some people are going to be protected during this time period. It's important for us to understand that we are not in the tribulation, in spite of what you may read on the internet. We are not in the tribulation. And you can go to 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 10 to see the reason why. The Antichrist is not here. Joe Biden is not the Antichrist. I made a funny, I thought it was funny anyway, a joke yesterday about Joe Biden being the Antichrist. You know, if suddenly Joe Biden can put together a coherent sentence, he's like healed, I'll be like, man, maybe it's time to question this whole pre-tribulation thing. That's just a joke. Completely a joke. We are not in the tribulation because the Antichrist isn't here. His the restrainer, you, me, the church, is still here. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2 is all about. The church is here, so we know we're not in the tribulation. Paul makes that pretty clear there. And here is our slide that shows kind of God's program for the world. Isaiah is writing back here, way back here in the Old Testament time, 700 years before Christ even comes to the earth, describing these events here in the tribulation. And then he describes some of these events, or the fact that there is coming a kingdom upon the earth. Isaiah doesn't write a single word about this green part here that's in the parentheses.
where we are living. He goes right from Christ coming to live on the earth and die for sins, Isaiah 53. He talks about this tribulation period. He talks about Christ ruling and reigning upon the earth. It's kind of a very discombobulated sequence of events that Isaiah talks about. You have to definitely put the pieces together. Sometimes even in one verse, he skips from this to this in one verse and leaves out thousands of years of human history. Paul writes about this. Sometimes he writes about this. The only reason he writes about the tribulation is to show us that we aren't there, that we are back here. He very, very rarely, if ever, writes about the kingdom period. He makes some mention of it. He did in Ephesians. He makes some mention of the kingdom period. He is overwhelmingly focused on the church age. He talks a lot about the rapture of the church and the fact that we as Christians living right now, saved people, need to live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again for us in the rapture of the church, and he has a glorious future in store for us. In his future. So Paul is making us aware that there are similar situations with the Israelites, or specifically people in Judah, and with us today. Judah should be faithful to the Lord because he is going to deliver them. He is going to punish the world for sin, and God is going to be successful. Isaiah 27 and verse 1, "In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent." The fleeing serpent, that's Satan, we know, from Genesis, Revelation, many places. "With his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea." In verse 6 of Isaiah 27, "In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit." God is going to deliver his people, and therefore they should be faithful to him. This is exactly the same message that Paul has for us as Christians. We may face disease, cancer, being sued by the government. We may face prison time. We may face death, pain, any number of things, but God is going to deliver us in the future. Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You have been sealed as a believer by the Holy Spirit for the future day of redemption, so therefore bring glory to him today. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 13 has a very similar similar kind of theme to it. And I don't have it on my sheet, so I'll just read it to you from my Bible. 1 Corinthians 10, really beginning in, is that even the right one? That doesn't look like it's the right verse. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, "Now these things happened to them, the Israelites, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Paul had just been relaying to them some of the things that happened to the nation of Israel, how they needed to be faithful in these difficult times because God was with them, and we need to be doing the same thing. Doesn't mean that Israel isn't a literal nation that has a literal future. We're not replacing Israel here. We're just drawing examples from their life, applying them to our lives, and saying, you know, it's the same God. He operates the same way. We can apply truths that were true for them to our lives, but we're not taking their kingdom. We're not taking the promises that God has given to them. It's kind of like nations or military people studying past wars and learning from them. As military students, you could learn from, heaven forbid, even the things that the Nazi army did in Germany, the successful things that they did, and apply those things to our military and the way that our military operates in a military sort of way. Learn those lessons and apply them to ourselves. Doesn't mean we're Germany, doesn't mean we're Nazis or anything. We're just simply learning history and applying these things to our lives. God wanted the nation of Israel to be faithful, and he wants us to do the same thing. He wants us to live in the light of the truths of this future deliverance that he has in store for us. Paul said much the same thing in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11, really in verse 10, speaking how the fact that we need to be obedient to the Lord, we need to love our neighbors as ourselves. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Verse 11, do this, live in this way, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Very practical information for the Roman church there to apply to their lives. Live in light of what God is going to do for us in the future. So that's the reason. That's the reason why Paul is pulling these Old Testament scriptures together, because it's similar to the time of Isaiah's writing. He wanted the Israelites, the Jewish people, to live in light of God's deliverance. We are to do the exact same thing. And we are to be reasoned people as believers in Christ. We're not just switching off our brains and blindly believing something and just going through life. We are to be using our brains. Verse 15 of Ephesians 5, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And the language here in verse 15 is interesting. It literally says to see accurately. It's translated in the NASB as be careful how you walk, but it literally is look accurately, see accurately what is before you in your walk with the Lord. Watch where you are going. Don't just put it into neutral or put on the autopilot and just sit back and go to sleep as you're going through your Christian life. Be aware that the devil is a real being and is out there like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, Peter says. In 1 Peter 5, we need to be paying attention, like Luke, when he wrote his gospel, he used this same word, seeing accurately doing something. He accurately wrote his gospel, Luke 1:3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out in consecutive order. He researched very carefully the events of the life of Christ, and he wrote it out in chronological order. We are to be like the Bereans, Acts 17:11, a verse we're familiar with. It says, now these were, speaking of the Bereans, they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so that Paul was saying to them. They were intellectual in their approach to the words that Paul was saying to them. They didn't just sit back and think, you know, whatever, just kind of receive it and like, oh, that's nice, and go back home and go about their daily business. They looked into these things. They researched them. They examined them carefully. And this is really a present active indicative verb that Paul uses there, to see accurately. In other words, this isn't a one-time thing and you're good. Oh, yeah, I believed when I was 10 at Vacation Bible School, so I'm all good now. I can just got it on autopilot and I just go. This is present active indicative. This is something you're doing all the time. It has to be something that you are doing all the time. And it's something that we all need to be doing. Paying attention to how we're living, considering the consequences of our action, both immediate consequences and long-term and even eternal consequences. This takes something. This takes active engagement in your mind, not just going through life on autopilot. Not as unwise people. That's what unwise people do. They just take things into their brain, and they don't consider the source. They don't consider the context. They just take it in, and oh, yep, that's what I'm supposed to think. So I'm just gonna go on autopilot. That's very unwise. Unwise people have their brains in neutral right now, blindly accepting everything that comes in from the news media, the movies that they watch, the TV that they watch, the commercials that are on the radio, on the TV, on your internet browser, just unconsciously taking all of these things into your brain and blindly accepting them. That's very unwise. Things such as, oh, it's a good thing that biological boys are now playing girls' sports. That's great. I saw it on the news. That's everybody deserves an equal opportunity. Two men should be able to get married, for example. Oh, that's great because so-and-so said so. We could go on and on and on with the examples of things unwise people are accepting as fact and just moving on with their brain completely in neutral. That is unwise. Like the people in Romans 1:22 that were accepting all sorts of evil behavior in Romans chapter 1. And notice that they, Romans 1:22, they are professing to be wise. They became fools. Professing to be wise, there are an innumerable number of genders. It's very fluid. You just can't know. If you were educated, you would know that there are more genders than boys and girls. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They're denying scientific fact. And that's a very unfortunate thing. And they are asophia, not wise in the Greek. It says we are not to be like that. not as unwise men, but as wise. There is a consequence for being unwise. The Proverbs are filled with the consequences of being an unwise person. Proverbs 1:29, because the unwise, they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is, of course, the very beginning of knowledge and understanding. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. The Proverbs are constantly contrasting wise and unwise behavior. We aren't to be unwise, but we are to be wise. Like James talked about in James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So how do we do that? How do we show that we are wise? We do it through our deeds. The same is true in 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. See, this being wise in the eyes of the Lord does not always, almost never matches up with what Scripture is saying is wise and what the Lord thinks is wise. Like if you're into investing, an investor is going to tell you, oh, you got to pay yourself first. That most important thing, take care of number one. The world will say, why should I go to church on Sunday? That's my only day off. And I should sleep in. And there's a virus going around, so I shouldn't go to church at all. Just do what the government says. It's going to be a lot easier for you. That's kind of the world's viewpoint. That's not the wisdom of the Scripture. That's not the wisdom of the Lord. Notice verse 16. The reason why we need to not be as the unwise, we need to be as the wise. Verse 16, making the most of your time because the days are evil. We need to be redeeming the time, because the days in which we are living are evil. This phrase, redeeming the time, comes from the King James Version, if you have that, or the New King James Version. They translate making the most of your time as redeeming your time, and that really is a more accurate rendition of what the Greek says there. Exagorazo is the Greek term, and it's used several times and means to buy back from the slave market. That is, in fact, what Christ did for us. He redeemed us. He paid the penalty or the price for us to be bought from, purchased back from the slave market. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Much the same thing in Galatians 4:5. Beginning in verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is exactly what Christ is doing, has done for us, and this is what we are to be doing in our own personal lives, redeeming the time, purchasing the days back from the evil world in which they exist in, and use them for the Lord, making the most of our time. Colossians 4, 5, same kind of idea. And we do this, like it says, because the days are evil, or since the days are evil. That the Greek term there is hoti. So this is what the linguists call a hoti phrase, or a because phrase, or a since phrase, saying we need to do something because of some other reason. We need to make the most of our days now because the days in which we are living are evil. Notice 2 Corinthians 4:4, that, of course, I don't have on my sheet either. Man, really dropped the ball on the making the verses today. 2 Corinthians 4:4, beginning in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, it says in the NASB, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That term world is ion, and it really ought to be translated as age. The age in which we are living right now is evil, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here he says the days in verse 16, the days are evil. This time period, going back to our prophecy panorama slide here, the days, the age, this church age in which we are living, the days are evil that we are living in. This is something that is missing in the teaching of the church in large measure. We think everything is great. As long as we just have enough faith, everything's going to work out. I'm going to have my bank account full. My job's good. Family's good. Health's good. That's crazy. The day, according to the scripture, the days in which we are living in are evil. So therefore, we need to be redeeming the time. I just kind of skipped right over this whole thing. It's pretty obvious. We aren't living in the kingdom now, in spite of what a lot of people said. The kingdom is a time period of righteousness. Christ's reign upon the earth over a righteous kingdom. Sin is immediately punished with a rod of iron. I'm not sure if you're paying attention. Sin isn't punished with a rod of iron today. We're not in the kingdom now. So we need to be redeeming the time, and that equals obedience to the Lord. There's really no other way to put it. That's what it's all about, being obedient to the Lord. Paul says in the beginning of the application section of Romans 12, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We need to be renewing our minds daily because the days in which we are living are evil. Obedience to the Lord. And then Paul, moving forward in the rest of the letter, is going to get very, very practical. From verse 22, really all the way, beginning in verse 17, he starts to lay out what this actually looks like in our lives, redeeming the time because the days are evil. He gives us his Holy Spirit, and that's going to affect the way that we live. And then beginning in verse 22, he really starts getting to where the rubber meets the road in our personal relationships, how we interact with one another, living in this time period in which the days are evil, but God wants us to redeem them, buy them back, and use them for his good. And what a wonderful opportunity we have. As the world around us gets more and more dark, our light becomes more and more important, in fact. I mean, when the sun is out and shining and the birds are singing and everything's great, you don't need a flashlight to see. You don't need anything to see. You can just sort of go about your day and everything's great. But when it's dark, you got to start paying attention. You got to start watching where you're walking, watching what you're doing. You have to have a light, and your light becomes very important. And that's you, and that's me. And we'll wrap it up with this quote from Thomas Constable. I thought I came across this week. It was really great. He said, "We live wisely when we use every opportunity to please and glorify the Lord. Every day and every hour provide opportunities, and we should seize them for these purposes. This is important because we live in days that have evil influences and evil individuals dominate." I'm not sure when he wrote that, but very true for us today in the world in which we are living. The days are evil, they have evil influences, and evil individuals dominate, and that is just a fact. But God has called us to a very high purpose, and that is to walk in the light of Christ. And let's go to him in prayer.